Christmas is a celebration. It's a celebration of the moment the Son of God became a man, which is the greatest humility ever undertaken.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's Pastor Dan Cox with today's message.
Folks, as we celebrate Christmas, we often focus on that manger in Bethlehem, and rightly so, understandably so. We'll often go into the scriptures and look from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke, where we see the Christmas story there. But of course, we know that the Christmas story is much more than the baby in the manger in Bethlehem, and there is much more scripture which speaks of this dramatic coming of God into our world. And so we've been reflecting upon that story, that big story, which is the gospel story. And remember, we said the gospel story, that this is the greatest story. It's the greatest story that's ever been told. How God created all things out of nothing, how he made human beings in his image, but those human beings rebelled against him and fell into sin. But then God sent a Savior, a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived a life of perfect obedience to God, who then took upon himself the punishment for our sin, died and rose again after being buried for 3 days, and how he is coming again one day to restore all things, to make all things new. This is the gospel. This is the greatest story ever told. And today, then, we want to look and consider a little more that story of Jesus as the greatest humility, that it's the greatest humility that has ever been undertaken. And in messages coming up, we'll see that his love is the greatest love that was ever demonstrated, that he is the greatest gift that was ever given, that he is the greatest light that has ever shone, and that he is the greatest hope that has ever been offered. So for today, then, we'll see then that Christmas is the greatest humility that has ever been undertaken. Has anyone ever been humbled here? Yeah, well, I got a few hands. You know, you thought you were it, and then something happened to where you said, maybe you're not it. You have been humbled in some way. Well, I want you to know, as great as that sense or feeling of humbling may have been for you, it was not the greatest humbling ever. And the reality is, when I've been humbled, when you've been humbled, we had it coming, didn't we? But this greatest humility that's ever been undertaken wasn't deserved at all. In fact, it was willingly taken on. And there is no other humbling that can even begin to compare to it. So Christmas, then, is a celebration of the moment when the Son of God became a man, and it is the greatest humility that was ever undertaken anywhere. Just a moment, then, we're going to look at the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But before we go there, if you have that in your Bibles, if you're looking at there, I want us to back up just a few verses to Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1, verse 27. We're here, Paul, he is writing to these believers in Philippi. He's under house arrest in Rome, and he's not quite sure yet if he's going to be released or not. There's a possibility that he wouldn't be released and he might be martyred for the faith. He might die right there. He thinks that he's going to be released, but he's not sure about that. Now, we know that some years later then he would in fact be arrested again. He was released, but then he would be arrested again, and this time he would die for his faith. He would die for Christ in Rome. But here then, at this point, he's not sure. But he says, what that famous thing, what to live is Christ and to die is what? Is gain then. To die is gain. So he's torn, he's complete. He wants to be there with them to serve them and minister to them, and yet his heart also desires to depart and to be with Christ. But he knows, though, that whatever it is, what he desires most of all is that Jesus be honored and glorified in his life. And that leads him then to give some instruction to these believers and to us today about having that same heart's desire to see Jesus honored and glorified. Look what he says in verse 27, Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So he wants their manner of life to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is, now, there's nothing that we can do to be worthy of our salvation, can we? We are not worthy of that salvation, but we can live our lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel, that is in right accord with the gospel. This is the way one ought to live, living in gratitude for what Jesus has done for us in the gospel, living also then as believers in Christ together in unity, one spirit and one mind. Meaning we all think exactly the same way about everything, right, folks? No, it isn't that, but we'll look at that in just a moment here. But it is that commitment to those essential truths which bind our hearts together as followers of Christ, being committed to that and that same priority of Jesus first. That's what it is then to live in that one spirit, that one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So let's look then at Philippians chapter 2 then. Goes on to say a little bit more about this unity and this love in the Spirit, and an example to whom we can look for this kind of mind then. Philippians 2 verse 1 says, "So, if there is any encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
Amen.
Amen. Want us to consider then here in this passage, as we go back and reflect a little more closely on this, we see here the commands of Christ and then the example of Christ. The commands of Christ, that is, what Christ has commanded us, as is coming through his servant, the Apostle Paul, as well as things that he clearly stated to his disciples and to us that we see in the gospel here. But we see commands of Christ and the example of Christ here. Let's first look at the commands of Christ, The first one is for unity and love, It says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Has anybody here been encouraged by Jesus Christ? encouraged by anybody right now feeling encouraged by Jesus Christ, right? So if there is encouragement in Christ, I know I need that every day, but if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort from love, has anyone here been comforted by Christ's love, by God's love for you? Right? So if you've been encouraged today, if you've been comforted by God's love, if there is any participation in the Spirit, has anybody here felt the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, in your mind, within you, and in as we are related to one another together, have seen the Spirit of God moving within us? Has anyone participated in the Spirit and with the Spirit? Anyone today? I'm seeing a few heads nodding, all right? So if there's any encouragement in Christ today, if there's any love here today, if there's any participation in the Spirit here today, and then also, if there is any affection and sympathy. Do we have any affection and sympathy in this church family here? I want you to know we do, and I've seen it again and again, again and again. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from His love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, and there's lots of all of that right here in this body of Christ, if there's any of that, and Paul says, make my joy complete. You know, Philippians is the great joy epistle, isn't it? Where we see that word joy or joyful again and again and again in there. It says, make my joy complete. Give me great joy, Paul says. Give me great joy. By doing what? By doing what? By being of the same mind. By being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. So that's what? That's unity and love. That's the command. Be of the same mind. Be of the same love. Unity and love. Love and unity. This is to characterize the body of Christ. Love and unity. Jesus said, right, to his disciples the night before he was crucified, there is he. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was looking forward to what was going to happen the next day, I'd probably be thinking a lot about myself at that point. If I knew that I was going to be crucified the next day, I'd be very much focused on myself. Well, Jesus wasn't. He was going to the cross for others. And even before then, he was thinking of them and he was demonstrating his love to them and teaching them how they are to love. When he said what? A new commandment I give you. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Again, there's nothing new about the commandment to love, is there? That's an old commandment that goes long back before Jesus said that to his disciples. But he said it was a new commandment in the sense of what? Of the kind of love and the intensity of that love. He said, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. Boy, do you love one another in this church family here in the way that Jesus loves you? That's what we're called to, though, isn't it? That's what we're to be growing into. And part of the one of the ways that we love one another like that then is through biblical unity, being of the same mind in that same love, in full accord with that one mind. So let's talk about that for a minute here. If we are commanded to love one another as Christ has loved us, and if we are commanded to be of the same mind, that unity, it's important for us to understand what unity is then. Isn't it? Well, unity, like we said, it doesn't mean that we all have the same opinion about something, does it? If that's the case, boy, we are in big trouble here, aren't we? But can you have different opinions? Maybe even not just opinions, how about deeply held convictions? Can you have different deeply held convictions from another person? Yes. Absolutely. So it may be different opinions. It may be different convictions about things. But in the end, though, you can still have a unity. You can have the same mind that says that even though we have different opinions, even though our convictions aren't all the same, what? There are certain things that we do have the same thinking on. We do have the same opinion about that. We do have the same conviction about that. And it's that same conviction and those things that holds us together here for a common purpose, that we serve, that we worship and we serve the same Savior, that we're preaching the same gospel, that we're loving one another with the same love, and that there is nothing, there is no opinion or no conviction outside of those essentials that's so important that it needs to break up that essential unity or oneness that we have together in Christ. See, that's biblical unity, is we understand, we appreciate, we even celebrate our differences, don't we? But none of that takes away from the essential unity and the oneness we have in our... Someone, I think, said something about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? And by the way, is love and unity optional? No, it's a command. Now, I don't know about you, I'm still growing in the love part. I'm still growing in the unity part too, right? So, no, this is not something that we've attained perfectly, but it's the call, isn't it? It's the standard. It's to love as Christ is loved. It's to be of the same mind. Those essentials of the faith, those priorities, the priorities of the gospel, the priority of Christ, that the worship of Him and the proclamation of Him and the gospel and obedience to Him, that this comes first before anything else. Unity and love. I'd asked earlier if anybody here has ever been humbled. I think we've all had those experiences. I got a good humbling myself. I've told some of you this story here before. When I went off to seminary at Trinity, I thought I was pretty smart. And so I thought I was pretty smart and knew a lot. I went to Trinity and I discovered, you know what? There's a whole lot of other people here that are pretty smart and know a lot. In fact, a lot of them who are a lot smarter than me and know more than I do. But what happened, though, was I went into a classroom where there was this particular... Is my face kind of turning red a little bit? It feels like it is. I'm feeling it even now then, the shame of that moment. So I go in there into this class, and it's some of you know this name, but there is a professor. His name is Don Carson, D.A. Carson. He might be the brightest person I've ever met, ever known. But so anyway, we go in there, and I'm looking forward to this class here, and I think I'm going to have some good questions for Dr. Carson and have a good conversation here. And he starts a lecture, and he's not 5 minutes into the lecture, and I realize, this man is on a completely different plane than ever. And I've got a lot of catching up and studying to do here. But it just stunned me how he would just start lecturing and he would go and he would quote from a book that he read 20 years ago and he would tell you, he would quote word for word an entire paragraph and tell you what book it was, what page it was on the book, what year that book came out, you know, all of that. And it wasn't just like, oh, he's got his lecture memorized. No. He would do this. You could ask him a question about anything. And he's going, he's in English, he's in Hebrew, he's in Greek, he's in Latin, he's in German. He's quotes from this book, he quotes from that. He's doing all this. No matter what you ask him, there he is with everything. And I think, somebody has been humbled today in this classroom. So... we've all had that experience of being humbled. But there was a humility, though, that we are called on We're commanded to be humble, to have a humble attitude toward one another. Look at verse 3. Look in verse 3 there, to be humble. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Our motive for anything we do should never be about me. Self, self, self. In our Wonder Lake Bible Institute class, Spiritual Leadership, in our class today, earlier this morning, we were talking about pride and the danger of pride and what pride can do to leadership, how it can undermine leadership. So pride then is, and we says, well, what is pride? Well, it's the elevation of self, putting ourselves above others. And so he says, so never do anything from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't do anything because, hey, this is about me and what I want. Elevating myself above you. Don't do that, but rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So anything we do, anything we see ought to be tested by, who is this really for? Is this about me? Or is this about that other person and what's good for them? Is what I'm about to say or do, is that an expression of love for them and putting their needs and their concerns ahead of my own? Or is this about me and what I want? So unity and love and humility. And closely connected to that humility then is what? Is a spirit or an attitude of selflessness. Verse 4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selflessness. We're not just thinking about what's in this for me. We're thinking about what's in this for you. What's in this for the other? I think it's kind of our default position, isn't it, to think that our needs, our interests, our concerns come first. That's the natural human fleshly tendency, isn't it? And if you need any proof, there's lots of proofs of this, okay? But probably a good example of that is anybody here ever drive a car? Anybody over here ever been in traffic, right? See a lot of people that where they're going and when they're getting there is more important than where you're going and when you're getting where you're going, right? Yeah. We had some crazy drivers out there, don't we, John and Sherry? Yes, we do. They've told me some great stories. They told me some great stories about me driving, but anyway, but that's another story. We won't get into that now. So it's looking out for the interests of others, not just our own. And these are, what, the commands of Christ. Not just, well, you know what, if it's convenient for you, or if you know, if you think of it, or you know, if you can get around to it. No, we're told, do this. These are Christ's commands. But you know, as Christ commands these things to us, He isn't sitting on, he would have every right to sit on his throne and tell us to do these things. But he isn't doing it from that perspective of sitting on the throne telling us. He is the one who has embodied these very things, isn't he? We have the example then of Christ, the example of Christ. Let's look at the example of Christ here in his humility. So he said, this is the greatest humility ever undertaken. So we celebrate this Christmas. Perhaps you have a nativity set, and you see the manger. You see Joseph and Mary in the manger, and the shepherds and the sheep, and the wise men 1,000 miles away, not there that night, right? but we see the baby Jesus in the manger. If you thought for just a moment, what a humbling that was for the Son of God. It says there, verse 5, Paul says, have this mind of what? This mind of humility and selflessness, of love. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, there are some people, I've seen some surveys sometimes of where people will, there'll be like some theology questions. And unsurprisingly, you get some very confused answers from people. But you know what is a little surprising, though, sometimes, is you'd be surprised sometimes the confused answers you can get from persons who would identify as evangelical Christians, regular church attenders. But you take a little theology quiz or Bible content quiz, and like, what? And you know, there's a frighteningly large percentage of persons who identify as evangelical Christians who think that when Jesus was born, like that was the beginning of his life. You know, like, and it's like, that was not the beginning of the Son of God. When, you know, that was when he took on human flesh, and yes, that was the beginning of the God-man in that sense. But Jesus didn't start to exist when he was born in Bethlehem. I started to exist when I was conceived, and then I was born, as all of us here, right? But Jesus, he existed long before he came into the world to Bethlehem. In fact, his existence, he never had a beginning. He always was. He is. He is the great I am. And so here he is. He is the Son of God. He existed in the form of God. That word form means something that describes something, its essential nature. So he, Jesus, the Son of God, his essential nature is God, Godness. That is his essential defining nature, is Godness. He's God. So Jesus, the Son, exists as God. But yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When you grasp something, what are you doing? And you're taking hold of it and you're holding on for dear life, right? So here he is, his equality with God. He existed in the form of God. He is God. And as God, he has certain privileges and glory that are his, and honor that is due him. But he didn't grasp on to all of that, holding it tightly, refusing to let it go. But instead he did what? But he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, when the scripture says that he emptied himself, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean he stopped being God when he came into the world. He was still God. But he emptied, he let go. Instead of grasping on to those rights, those privileges, that glory and that honor that was justly due him as God, he let go of that. He emptied himself of that. He let go of that. He willingly gave up all of that that was rightly his and humbled himself to come into this world and to be born a human. Now, I've been saying this is the greatest humility ever undertaken. How about that? Can you think of a greater humility? To be God, with all of the rights and privileges and glory that comes with that, to willingly let that go and to become one of us. Not to stop being God, but to become human as well, to take on flesh. And it wasn't just a body. He didn't just take up residence inside a human body. No, he became human in every way that it means to be human, with the human spirit. A human body, yes, but a human spirit. And all the limitations that come with being human, he added that to. He took that on. Except for one very important distinction, though. What element of humanity did he not take on? Or sin? Because, you know, the sin nature is not, it's not the essential, it's not an essential, necessary characteristic of being human, is it? It's something we fell into. And it's something that we've been redeemed from and will be fully redeemed from when we're glorified, when the body is raised, right? So being human doesn't mean being a sinner. Right now, in this world, we are. But it's the essential nature of a human being doesn't mean being a sinner. So he took on that essential nature of being human, humbling himself in doing that. Now that's an incredible humbling right there, just that. But you know, it wasn't just being made human. It was also then, he became obedient. Obedient even to death on a cross. Now, if he would have come, what a humbling that would have been for him to come into this world, to be made human. Now, if it was me, I'd want to be a king, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you want to be a great and powerful king? And he is a great and powerful king. But I'd want to be a great and powerful king in the way that we think of being a great and powerful king, right? But no, he didn't do that. He was the child of a poor couple born in a cave. And then he was obedient. He was a servant. He says he took on the form of a servant. We said he was in the form of God. He was the essential defining nature and characteristic of godness. He is that and was that and is that and will be. But he took on the form, what the essential defining care, what it means to be a servant, that's what he is and did and took on. There's no greater example of being a servant than Jesus Christ. So he humbled himself then by taking on humanity, being made human, one of us, but then being a servant, a slave to all. He was obedient to the Father. He did as the Father willed, as the Spirit led. And even as the Father and the Spirit led him to the cross, he was obedient to that. Now, in his humanity, did Jesus, the man, struggle with the cross? He did. In Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he prayed 3 times, right? Father, if it's possible for this cup, the cup is what? It was the judgment that was going to fall on him the next day on the cross, the punishment for sin. If it's possible for this cup to pass from me, but nevertheless, not what I will, that is not what my human spirit is willing right now, but what you will. That is ultimate obedience, isn't it? So he was obedient to the Father. He was obedient to the direction of the Spirit. And then he was obedient even to the point of death. And not just any death. Death on a cross, about the worst way you could die. And not just physical death on the cross, but what else? Spiritual suffering for sin, becoming sin, taking on the wrath of the Father, taking on hell for you and me. That's obedience. That's the greatest humility that's ever been undertaken. God took on hell for you and me. But that's not the end of the story, is it, though? Because he triumphed. He triumphed over that. And he rose in victory. And then he ascended back to heaven from whence he had come, there to his Father, where there his Father exalted him. It says, therefore God highly exalted him, and the Father has given him the name that is above every name. There is no greater name in all the universe than Jesus Christ. And in fact, every knee, not every knee right now bows to him. But one day, everyone will. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. What does that mean? In heaven, on earth, and under the... That's a way of saying everyone, everywhere. In heaven, in the highest place, on earth, where here we are. And under the earth, what? In the realm of the dead. Those who have died will all acknowledge him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Not every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord now. But everyone will. Everyone will admit that. And all of this, again, being done is to the glory of God the Father. Remember we said, what is life all about? It's the glory of God is what ultimately what life is all about, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And now the Father is saying, Jesus, everything is about him and all the glory is his and about him. Everything is about him. So what? Well, I would remind us again that Christmas is a celebration. It's a celebration of the moment the Son of God became a man, which is the greatest humility ever undertaken. And with that, what we see, the commands of Christ and the example of Christ, that you and I are to have the mind of Christ, have this same mindset that Jesus did. So what does that look like? Well, it is a mindset of humility, humbling ourselves before others, putting the needs of others before our own. It's a mindset of obedience. It's a mindset of obedience to God the Father, following the leading of the Spirit, being willing to go even places where we don't want to go, but we will go there if that is what God wills for us. Service. Was there ever a greater servant than the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Humility, obedience, service. And sometimes the mind of Christ means being willing to take on suffering. Now, none of us will ever suffer the way Jesus did. Never, ever, ever. But we may be called to identify, enter into his sufferings, which means what? That sometimes we may suffer for his name. We may face persecution for his name. We may have to do hard things for him, for his name. But also, though, the mind of Christ means receiving honor and glory from above. Jesus did not seek to exalt himself. The Father exalted him. So we don't seek to honor and exalt ourselves, but rather our exalting, the honor, it comes from above. And even the honor that comes from above, the Scripture says what? Those crowns, that are, what are we going to do? We're going to take them off and cast them right back at his feet. Because he alone is worthy of the honor and the glory. So I'll conclude with a question here. Do you have the mind of Christ? I'm working on it. Anybody else still working on all that? I'm working on it. You know, this Christmas season, it's a time of giving gifts here. And maybe we're thinking about, maybe right now someone is thinking about your Christmas gift. Yeah, or your Christmas gift or your Christmas giving. I know no one could possibly be thinking about anything else right now. But if you're thinking about your Christmas gift list, may I suggest this might be a great thing to give to someone? It's the mind of, that you take the mind of Christ upon yourself. Think about it. Is there someone in your life that needs you to have the mind of Christ? Now, some of you are thinking, I know plenty of people around me who need to have the mind of Christ. Well, you know what? The mind of Christ says, you know what? I'm going to worry about me having the mind of Christ. That's a great gift to give someone at Christmas or any time. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the example that we have in Jesus. Thank you for the eternal hope that we have in his name. Lord, we've been challenged from your word here today to have this mind in ourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Lord, may we humble ourselves before you first, before one another. May we be obedient to your call on our lives. May we willingly enter into suffering for your name, doing the hard things for your name and for your glory. And Father, then, thank you that we have that precious promise that one day you will honor us, that you will lift us up and honor us, that we might rule and reign and rejoice and worship you forever and ever. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.